the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcast to you live from Nashville, Tennessee. We are right now in Nashville, and it is good to be here and in conversation with you. And we are looking at a big issue for our conversation today. It's the C word. That's how it's referred to. In a press release I was just reading from the Church of England, the C word is conversion. The issue of conversion is so controversial for many people that there are now some who are suggesting that conversion is just out of bounds. In the new misunderstanding of what tolerance is supposed to be and this new politically correct age, conversion from one faith or belief system to another is just considered to be wrong. And seeking to convince someone to convert someone to Christianity is considered to be a form of intolerance, perhaps even imperialism or worse. But conversion is at the very heart of New Testament faith, and now the Church of England is debating this, and it's really interesting. Here's a headline from the BBC, and just consider that this is making news. It says, Church to debate conversion rules. Now, we talked a little bit about this. Even back in May of 2008, Paul Eddy, the lay delegate there at the Church of England's General Synod, had put forth a motion suggesting that the Church of England ought to encourage its members to try to convert persons to Christianity. That's amazing. The controversy that emerged from that is one of the most revealing things I've seen in a very long time. Just in the last week, that conversation has been beginning in the General Synod of the Church of England. One bishop I saw said that he was just tired of all this evangelical rant, which means any talk about conversion. But this is going to be seriously discussed, and I don't know exactly what to do in the context of a church debating conversion rules. I'm not sure exactly what those rules might be, but principles, understandings of how conversion ought to take place and why and how urgent it is. That's our conversation today. Conversion and Christianity. Can there be any Christianity without conversion? Can there be any understanding of the Christian faith without a mandate to seek to lead persons to faith in Christ? If so, and I believe the answer to that question is certainly yes, that conversion is absolutely central and that there is no Christianity imaginable without conversion, the question would be then, no, it is impossible to envision such a Christianity. Yes, it is central to Christianity. Let's just think about how we would suggest it ought to be done and perhaps how it ought not to be done. What if someone came up to you and said, suggest the rules for conversion? What would it look like? Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is going to reveal a great deal about what we believe about evangelism. What we believe about the ethics of seeking to persuade someone. It's a good conversation. This gets right to the heart of the Christian faith and is right where we want to direct this conversation. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And, of course, we're following the conversation discussion thread also at twitter.com. Just sign up to follow our Mohler Radio or go to Facebook, and it's the Albert Mohler Program. We'll get to that topic in just a minute. First, we're going to look at some issues in the news. And, of course, today there's plenty in the news with the signing expected of the stimulus bill, with other things coming up, A-Rod giving testimony. I'm not concerned with those things so much as I am with some of the cultural issues that might escape attention elsewhere. The Associated Press is out with a report that Utah polygamous groups plan to lobby lawmakers in that state. This is from the Associated Press. Jennifer Dobner reports on Thursday of last week. It says more than 130 men, women, and children from various polygamous groups were on Utah's Capitol Hill learning firsthand how to lobby state lawmakers and help shape the legislation that could either destroy or preserve their way of life. Quote, we love our country, we are proud Americans, and we want to show the legislature and government officials that we are good citizens, said Mary Batchelor, ironic name, a co-founder of the advocacy group Principal Voices, which organized the training. Quote, we want to learn the process and know how to apply ourselves. Now, you could look at this and say, this is just civics 101. Here you have a group, has an interest, and they are learning how to lobby, how to seek to persuade, influence legislators about their interest. And what's their interest? Polygamy. Polygamy, you may remember, has been outlawed in the United States since, after all, Utah was required to do this as the price of entry into the Union. The Mormon Church, which is, of course, It calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, abandoned the practice in 1890 as a part of that same condition of Utah gaining the status of statehood. But there are still many groups, and they're referred to as Mormon-related groups or fundamentalist Mormon sects. You see this in the media. The practice of polygamy, of course, a lot of this made news in 2008. But here's the deal. Jonathan Turley, you may recall, writing in USA Today years ago, said, if same-sex marriage is legalized, polygamy inevitably becomes legalized. But because the argument used to legalize same-sex marriage is indeed the same argument that will be used to legalize polygamy. It'll just come down to consent. Well, once marriage can mean something other than the union of a man and a woman, it can mean anything other than the union of a man and a woman, and it would be entirely arbitrary to transform marriage from being a monogamous heterosexual institution to being a potentially homosexual institution without making it also a polygamous institution. Because it would be entirely arbitrary, just a force of will with no sufficient rationale to stop before this. I don't know exactly what it means that you have polygamous groups in Utah seeking right now to curry the favor of legislators, but it certainly says that they have an agenda and that they don't expect to go away. They are trying, they say here, to preserve their way of life. Now, I can almost hear a legal argument being made here. I think just even in this Associated Press news story, you can see the germ of the kind of argument they're going to make. This is our lifestyle. We chose it freely. We like living this way. This is a part of our historic tradition. You can hear them make the argument. And once you legalize same-sex marriage, how are you going to say no? You could go on and say, once we have accepted into this society even no-fault divorce and serial polygamy by people marrying one wife at a time, once you destigmatize adultery and have people having any number of mistresses or whatever out there, you've really torn down the cultural opposition, not to mention the moral opposition to polygamy. We're left with what Leon Cass, University of Chicago, calls the yuck factor. People just look at it and go, yuck, I don't want that. But at the end of the day, as we have so often seen, the yuck factor gets renegotiated all the time. What people look at and see with disgust in one generation is just a part of the landscape in the next. You know, just a few days ago, we were also looking at how the feminist argument runs up on an iceberg of its own making at this point. Because if the feminist argument comes down to a woman's right to choose whatever she wants to do, whatever lifestyle, whatever moral code she wants, if she chooses polygamy, how in the world are feminists going to say she's wrong? If they say that choice is the only moral mandate of an ethic, how in the world are they going to say she shouldn't have this choice? At my website at albertmiller.com, I posted an article this morning entitled The Age of the Designer Baby Arrives. We talked about it yesterday here on the Albert Miller program. We talked about a major news report in the Wall Street Journal, and I wrote about it hoping that some people would have the opportunity to read the article. You can read my essay. You can also use the links provided there to go to the Wall Street Journal's essay. And, I put on the front of this article the picture of a little baby hiding behind a towel. And I've had several people say, boy, that's a beautiful picture of a baby. Well, you look at that, and you know, the real issue here is that as you look at that picture, you need to realize that here's a picture provided by a photographic service that is available to me that shows a picture of a baby that virtually everyone would see and say, I want one of those. The real issue in terms of the sanctity of human life is saying to the babies that might not fit this picture, yes, we want one of those. God has made this baby in his image. He has given us this child as a gift, and we have no right to say we're going to use genetic screening in order to screen that baby out. This is really the brave new world of designer babies that is before us, and it comes with more moral complexities than we might want to imagine. But the other thing I wanted to say after our program yesterday is that if you think about some of the logic you're hearing on this, it sounds like people are saying, you know, I think this is just inevitable. That was some of the response I got by email and other to the program yesterday. It's just inevitable. Well, just consider the morality of that argument. If so, and it may be the history records that it does happen, that there are no defenses in this culture to prevent designer babies from just becoming as normal a part of our consumer culture as designer automobiles and designer homes and designer anything else. But if so, we're going to find out that long before 2009, long before that, we surrendered the sanctity of human life. Time magazine is out with a news article that a lot of people are making reference to. It's by Jeffrey Kluger. It's entitled The Biology of Belief. You know the bottom line of this, folks? Again, if you're going to have a completely evolutionary point of view, you're going to have to explain everything by means of evolution. That includes why people believe in God and why people don't believe in evolution. It's one of those articles that just reveals the fact that once you decide that you're going to accept evolution as a principle and as the basic explanation for the universe, a lot more goes with that decision than a lot of people think at the beginning. We're going to be back to talk about conversion to Christianity, Christian mandate, and how it ought rightly to be done. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK from Nashville, Tennessee, a special edition of the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The Church of England is debating rules for conversion. Paul Eddy, a lay delegate to the General Synod of the Church of England, brought a one-sentence motion. The Church has responded with 66 pages of response. We're not going to be looking so closely at that today. We're looking at the issue that Paul Eddy has raised. We're looking at the issue that now confronts the Church of England. How necessary, how central is conversion to our understanding of Christianity? And if conversion is central, as I believe that it must be, how ought it rightly to be done? What kind of ethical issues are involved in conversion? Because that's what they're really talking about. When they say rules for conversion, they're really thinking about theological and ethical principles to keep in mind about conversion. I'd love to hear what you're thinking about this. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to be looking at that question. I would really love to know what you think. You can also follow us at Twitter, write us at Facebook, and just write us also at the website at mail@albertmueller.com. Folks, conversion. Let's define the terms. Conversion does not mean simply changing one preference for another. Conversion, Christianly, doesn't mean changing just a religious identification from A to B. The New Testament understanding of conversion is that a person who was dead in trespasses and sin is made alive by the regenerating power of the gospel of Christ. It means that there is repentance, a turning away from the life that was before. It means a total change of the person. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Conversion is the word that simply implies very clearly, makes explicit the fact that Christianity is not just a natural progression from the life before. It is a radical break. It is a transformation that takes place. One is not born a Christian. That's a fundamental misunderstanding that takes place, in especially where pollsters are saying this is a Christian nation. But one becomes a Christian as one comes to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rightly defined as a conversion. Now, the enemies of conversion have been numerous throughout the years, and let me just give you a couple of them. One is the idea that conversion is unnecessary. There are those who have argued that we are saved, for instance, by baptism, and thus baptizing an infant is itself sacramental and salvific, and that's the ground of that child's salvation. And that, by the way, is not what most people believe about infant baptism. That's what some people believe about infant baptism. And that's why, at the operational level, there are all kinds of people around the world who think they're Christians because they're baptized as babies. And so you have this argument that it's really something that's rooted in baptism as an infant. You also have the enemies of conversion who argue for what's called Christian nurture, the fact that there should not be a decisive break. William James, in his book, The Varieties of the Religious Experience, the founder of pragmatism back at the turn of the century, in the 19th to the 20th century in America, argued that conversion represented a six-old faith, that instead there should be a logical progression. Horace Bushnell, one of the fathers of liberal theology in America, argued that the child should never know a time when he wasn't a Christian. You know, that just doesn't fit the New Testament. In the New Testament, you know you're not a Christian, and then you know that you are. And the decisive issue there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And you have a very clear New Testament understanding that faith is the decisive issue there in conversion. And coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is not just a matter of moving up an ascending stepway or stairway or one rung of a ladder to another. It's a decisive change, a transformation, radical transformation. But the enemies of conversion are on the other side as well. Coming from the liberal direction, now you have those who argue that conversion's wrong because it's intolerant, because it is elitist, because it suggests that you have a truth someone else needs. Well, that's exactly what the missionary mandate of the church is all about. It's not that we are smarter people who are taking the gospel to people who are less intelligent. It's not that we are just blessed people who are taking this good news to the unfortunate. It is because we are transformed people who've been given the stewardship. The Apostle Paul says the ministry of reconciliation in order that we would see others come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and, yes, be converted. Now you see the controversy. But once you accept that conversion is central to Christianity and that conversionist Christianity really doesn't match the New Testament, then you have another problem. How ought it to be done? You know, here's the deal. There are those who believe that Christianity, for instance, in the Crusades, believed in conversion by the sword. Well, Christianity can't believe in conversion by the sword or coercion into conversion because we're looking for a transformed heart, and you cannot require a child. You cannot require an adult. You cannot require anyone to make a change of heart. You can make them bow to your wishes. You can make them follow your commands in terms of their external obedience, but you can't get to the heart. You know, I saw something just the other day that just it thrilled me. It's one of those things you see as a dad, just warms your heart. It was a video where a father was trying to get a little baby to take a nap, little infant. And he put the baby down, put the baby's head down. As soon as he lifted his hand up, baby's head came back up. And it just went on and on and on and on and on because he could not get in his baby's head that the baby needed to take a nap. And, you know, it's just one of those things where you realize, you know, that the ability of one heart to reach out to another heart and affect change in that other heart is still rather limited. We want persons to come to faith in Christ, but we cannot coerce them into doing so. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of conversion. Now, this also gets to the issue of manipulation. There are those in the history of the church who have used manipulation in order to get persons to make a profession of faith in Christ. That, too, ought to be understood as unethical. Not just in terms of the fact that it's dishonest and manipulative, but beyond being unethical, it also slanders the gospel. Because at no point in the New Testament do you see Jesus or the disciples seeking to manipulate someone into making some kind of profession of faith. It's something that has to come from within. It has to be rooted in the response of the heart to the gospel. It can't be something that is coerced. It can't be something that's manipulated. And just as the apparent coerced conversion can mislead persons, so also the apparent manipulated conversion can mislead persons. They're people who have been manipulated into walking an aisle or praying a prayer, and they think they're saved because they've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. And there is no Christian who really honors and believes the New Testament and the gospel of Christ who believes that. The ethics of persuasion, this is tough stuff. You know, advertisers have to think about it. What are the ethics of persuasion? Well, you better deliver on your product. You know, you better not lie. You better not misrepresent. Well, if you're selling a product, and even advertisers understand there are certain matters of ethical principle related to persuasion, then what about one who would be witnessing to the gospel of Christ? Certainly, we must understand that there must be some ethical principles involved in our evangelism and seeking to convert. The BBC reports that the Church of England is considering conversion rules. Now, that has my attention. I'd like to know what kind of rules the Church of England is contemplating. But as the Church of England is involved in its own internal debate on this issue, it's high time that we talked about it. Because as Christians committed to the gospel of Christ, we better be ready to answer the question, what are the appropriate boundaries for this kind of conversion, the effort to see persons converted to faith in Christ? How might we misunderstand conversion and need to be corrected by Scripture? How might we need to measure and evaluate our efforts at evangelism to make sure that we are actually seeking to see persons converted and not merely superficially to respond? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about the whole issue of conversion. The background to this is the Church of England looking at developing rules for conversion. I'm just thankful they're talking about conversion. That's a healthy thing, prompted by a motion before their General Synod. But, you know, when we're thinking about the ethics of conversion, we realize that there's a lot at stake here. Because when we think about conversion, we're really thinking about the totality of the gospel. And I've tried to make as clear as I possibly know how to do that conversion is at the very heart of Christianity, and that persons become Christians because they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament picture of that is that there is a disjunction, that there is a radical change, a transformation. Old pass away, all things become new. And I've considered some of the ways that I think the conversion mandate is misunderstood. But we're throwing it open for conversation about the ethics of conversion. And I just put here, as I was posting on the Internet, we're talking about the difference between persuasion and manipulation. Roger wrote at albertmohler.com to say he thinks some persons may be confused about the whole issue because they think they're Christians just because they're members of a denomination. And I think that is so clear. And I think Roger's exactly right. I think the other people would say, I am a church member, so I'm a Christian. But they have no distinctive understanding of the gospel, and they have no experience of conversion to Christ. And they have no understanding of the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in their lives. They simply have a church membership or a denominational membership. Let's go to the phones. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Fascinating stuff coming up from callers. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Mark's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I guess the point, you're talking about the ethics of conversion. I'm a product of the 70s. I was kind of brought up in a home where the rapture at that time was probably the biggest thing that was on the conversation from the pulpit. But it was done in such a way that it was a fear tactic. You were brought into the circumstance of you would be beheaded if you were left behind, and so it brought on a fear that if you didn't, there's going to be certain consequences behind that. So my first introduction to Christianity was out of fear. Not a heart knowledge, but just a fear that I needed to do something, and so I walked the aisle and signed the form. That being said, I guess the other issue about conversion that you're talking about is, I think it's an arrogant comment of man to think that we have any part of conversion at all, except that God uses our verbal conversation to spread his gospel, but it's God who enlightens us so that we even have the ability to understand and have faith enough for conversion.
Yeah, Mark, two very helpful clarifications, and I really appreciate your careful thought. Good reflection there. And on the first issue, you know, let me tell you, I grew up as a teenager in the 70s. I know exactly of what you speak. I mean, I've been there. I remember the movies, the films, and things like that. And my first response is exactly your response, to say, you know, there you had an effort to manipulate, an effort to get kids in particular to recoil in horror at the prospect that they would go to hell. And, you know, to get them to do something in terms of making a profession of faith in Christ, in response. And the reality is that you can go in many different, arenas, and with just the right presentation, you can get all kinds of response. The question is whether or not they are actual conversions. Now, Mark, I feel intellectually and theologically duty bound to say that I think you're exactly right, but I also have to tell you, I think that some persons can see those same film strips, et cetera, those same movies, and actually be driven to a deep concern for their sinfulness, a deep concern for their mortality, and perhaps also an openness to hear the gospel. I think that's where this conversation gets really tough, because I think we have to be extremely honest about the dangers of manipulation, and we have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into some kind of pragmatic argument that says just because, you know, it sometimes supposedly works, it's then legitimate. Because I think even in that kind of situation, it's far better to present the claims of Christ, just as you suggested, to present the claims of Christ, to do so on the basis of a clear, biblical, Christian, gospel-centered witness, and yes, to call persons to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to understand that the last thing we want is for them to be manipulated into making a response that doesn't indicate the inward call of the Holy Spirit being demonstrated in their response of faith to the gospel. We want to see that response of faith. If we really understand that God does that, and that that's dependent upon the interior work of the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand that, we're going to try to conjure it up some other way. I also appreciate what you had to say, Mark, just about people thinking they can control conversions and manipulate this. You know, this is the work of God. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it will. You do not see it, but you do see the effect of it. Join the conversation by calling me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893. We're talking about the ethics of conversion and the mandate of the gospel on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about the ethics of conversion, and the background to this is the study being undertaken by the General Synod of the Church of England, considering whether or not conversion ought to be a part of the agenda. You know, it tells you a whole lot that a church has to consider that. You know, let's just be very clear. The mandate of the New Testament is that Christ's people are to be a converting people. I got to be careful how I say that. Because what God's people are called to be, the church is called to be, is a witnessing people. We're to be the people who share and take the gospel. If we rightly understand, we understand that only God can convert. You know, I love the way the reformer Martin Luther put it. He put it this way. He was speaking to his own students, and he said to his young students, who were preachers, he said, your job is to get the gospel from your mouth to their ear, and yet to trust that God will get the message from their ear to their heart. And you see, that's where manipulation enters in. At Facebook, had a very insightful a listener who wrote in and said, manipulation's an appeal to the emotions. And that can also often be misleading. You know, we can try to get from their ear to their heart, but that's not territory we can really invade. And so what we do there is the most dangerous. But you know what? The greatest failure of Christianity is not trying to manipulate the gospel from the hearer's ear to their heart. The greatest failure of Christianity is failing to take the gospel so that people hear it in the first place. And that's where I think the Church of England had better get its agenda straight here, because if there's any lack of clarity about the gospel, the Great Commission mandate, that's a failure of biblical Christianity. That's a repudiation of biblical Christianity, because biblical Christianity includes Jesus saying to his people, you are now the ambassadors for the gospel. You are now the ones who are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You are the ones who are to be the gospel people. And I love the way the Apostle Paul put it, saying ministers of reconciliation. That's so very, very important. We're talking here about the ethics of conversion, and I think, again, the whole point is understanding in a biblical context the absolute missionary mandate, evangelistic mandate of the church, and what that looks like in terms of the church's confidence that this is the gospel that saves. This is the gospel that justifies. This is the gospel that persons all over the world desperately need to hear. And, you know, you really don't affirm that unless you stand very solidly with both feet upon the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. That's one of the problems in this contemporary debate in the Church of England. As I mentioned, Paul Leddy, a lay delegate, put forth a motion that was one sentence. The Church of England has responded with a 66-page response, and I have before me a selection here from the response drafted by Martin Davey, who is theological consultant of the House of Bishops. I want to read to you one line. Just listen to this. This line tells you where the problem really lies. Quote, the Church of England and Anglicans more generally have also taken the traditional doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation as the basis for interfaith dialogue, holding that Jesus is the source of salvation for all people everywhere. Now listen, parenthesis, whether they are yet aware of the fact or not, parenthesis. But also holding that Christians are called to be God's instruments in bringing people to explicit faith in Christ and a membership in his church, end quote. Let me just tell you what you do not have in the Bible. You do not have a model of persons having implicit faith that has to be made explicit faith in Christ. We're not just the agents of saying, I want you to believe what you already believe. We're the people who say, you desperately need Christ, and I love you and care for you, and thus I'm going to share the gospel with you in order that you too can know the salvation that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you begin saying that Jesus is the source of salvation for all people everywhere, quote, whether they're aware of the fact or not, you've just thrown away any mandate for evangelism. If they're already saved, you don't need to take the gospel. But you can't possibly square that with the New Testament. We're talking here about conversion, and there are so many things I wish we had time to say. We're going to have to continue this conversation, but there's still time for you to give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Greg writing in by email. He said we need to contextualize like Paul. God is not interested in how we convert, but he's interested in boldness. Now, I agree that we have to contextualize. I appreciate that point from Greg writing by email. We do have to contextualize, and you know, the most obvious way we have to contextualize is we have to use a language people can understand. That's the first issue in contextualization, is speaking. You know, if we go and speak a language they can't understand, they can't possibly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're not asking them to catch a mood. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why, of course, we have to contextualize. We have to be careful, though, how far we take that. Because I can't become a woman in order to share the gospel with a woman. I can't become, you know, Vietnamese in order to share the gospel with a Vietnamese person. But I can become real to them and show my love for them by going to them and taking the gospel and doing everything I can to be able to speak to them in a way that they can genuinely understand, because faith does come by hearing, and hearing is by the word of Christ. So there are limits to contextualization. Now, Greg also said something. He says, God's not so interested in how we do it, but our boldness. That's where I'm not sure I could possibly say it that way. I think I understand what Greg's about there, and boldness is certainly what is lacking in far too many cases. I do think God cares about the how, though. And I don't think we're talking here about some kind of a technical discussion. I think we're talking about the fact that there will be wrong ways to try to get persons to indicate by some means, verbal or otherwise, a response in Christ, and some of those would not be authentic because we would not even delude ourselves into thinking that there's been a genuine coming to faith in Christ. And that's where we have to be really, really careful. So let's talk about how we would have to be careful. Ascending ways we have to be careful. We'd have to be very careful with children. Now, I was converted at age 9. I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at age 9. I was a very young child, but I had been driven by the gospel to understand my sin and to understand my need for Christ. His atonement, the provision that God the Father had made for me through Christ, I came to faith in Christ. But you know what? If we understand children, we understand we have to be careful. But that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel with them. It doesn't mean we do not seek for them to come to faith in Christ. Jesus himself was very clear that children are often more ready to hear the gospel than those who are older. But we don't want to manipulate. We're not going to give them a gift because an earthly material gift because they come to faith in Christ. We're not going to try to manipulate their emotions. So whether we're dealing with children or we're dealing with others, we have to be very, very careful. But even as we're thinking about the ethics of conversion, we can only get there by first dealing with the mandate of conversion. And then moving from that to what faithfulness would require of us to make certain that we are giving honest witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, driven by the right motivation and to the right end. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Good conversation. I heard from a faithful pastor who said, just remember this, last thing we need is to find some theological rationale to let us off from the mandate. And, you know, that's where a lot of churches are. You look at liberal denominations and the rest. Liberal denominations have, by and large, adopted theologies that are anti-conversionist. Okay, so that explains why they don't seek to convert. The bigger issue for me is why evangelical churches don't, because at least we say we believe in the necessity of conversion to Christ, and we say we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has set his church on a great commission to take the gospel to all people everywhere. Well, I think it gets there to the reality that we, in discussing conversion, find out whether we really believe the gospel or not. If we really do believe the gospel, then we really do believe that our task is to pray for and to seek the conversion of persons. We also kind of understand that's nothing that we can actually do. But we are not without responsibility. Our responsibility is clear. It is to take the gospel. That's the entire logic of Paul in Romans 10. Our responsibility is to take the gospel, because if we do not take the gospel and we do not share the gospel, then people will not hear the gospel and they will not respond to the gospel and be saved. I had some great responses to this. We're talking about the difference between persuasion and manipulation. Here's one of the big debates there. You know, what role does emotion play? Well, there's some people who say, well, you got to be careful. You're manipulating anytime the emotions are involved. Well, just think about making your proposal to your wife if you're a husband, or hearing it if you're a wife, or even thinking about it if you're not married. You want that to be a rational decision. You don't want someone to marry against all reason. But on the other hand, it's never merely rational. If it were not emotional, you wouldn't think it's real. Well, if there is not an emotional response to understanding our own sin and Christ's provision for us, then there's something missing from that equation. But we're not saved by the emotion. The emotion is actually the demonstration of the power of the gospel within us, as the Holy Spirit works within us to call us to faith in Christ. So we need to be very, very careful about manipulating emotion. And I think we all know what that danger looks like. We've seen it. We've witnessed it. And we don't want to go there. But at the same time, we're not talking about the alternative being a sterile presentation of the gospel that is responded to with a sterile response of cognitive analysis. You know, here's where the best picture is of a drowning man who is given a life ring. He grasps it. You bet there's going to be emotion that's involved there. You know, here is the bottom line for us. We've got to be more and more faithful. And that means not only in, first of all, making certain that we are bearing witness to the gospel, but making certain that we're doing so with integrity as well. We believe in the power of the gospel, the only gospel that saves. We'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. You set the agenda. Let me hear from you between now and then. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Mueller Program. Thanks to all those here in Nashville for much help.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.